Father, we thank you for our brother Peter, and thank you that he's been able to travel half the country almost to come to us this morning to give this message. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill him up, that you will give a message that is from you, Lord, that is not of Peter, but of you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive the message this morning. As we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. I first preached to the congregation that met in the other building in 1973. You'll recognize I was only about 13 at the time. And, you know, it's a great joy to be back with you here. Thank you for the invitation. And thank you, too, for the passage that you've asked me to look at very briefly. We're reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 62 through to the end of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 62. They made signs to Zechariah to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." And we thank the Lord that we have his word in our own language. Quite a remarkable story, something of which we have shared already this morning. But I think it's most significant to recognize that there are 400 years silence prior to this prophecy of Zechariah. Right from the end of the book of Malachi until the first chapter of Luke and the events that are recorded there, God hasn't said a word to Israel. Indeed, his last word to Israel at the end of the book of Malachi was that he would strike the land with a curse. And during the period of 400 years when there was no prophet in Israel, they suffered all sorts of things, primarily from Gentile nations. And of course, at the time Zechariah is brought to the forefront here in the Gospel of Luke, the Romans have already been in charge of this holy land, this place where God ruled as a theocracy. They had already been there for more than a generation. And sometimes, you know, in our lives, we have these periods of silence and we have this sense, perhaps, of being bereft of the Word of God, of God not speaking to us directly, not for 400 years, obviously, but for a week or two or a month or two. And I think it's one of the tremendous things to recognize in Scripture that the Word of God is always relevant. One of the things I was taught as a youngster, just before I came to preach the first time, one of the things I was taught as a youngster was to recognize that the Word is always relevant, that the Scripture is never dated, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. It is relevant and pertinent to our generation. So even if you're feeling that God is far away right now, read a bit and pray a little each day, even when you don't feel like it. And you'll be surprised when the day dawns again and suddenly the heavens no longer seem as brass and God speaks into your heart. What's even more remarkable is that God chooses an old priest, a man who probably for the first time in his life had been allowed to celebrate the part of the service in the temple that was his due, because there were more than 7,000 priests in Israel at this time, and each of them probably only served actually in the temple precincts twice in their lifetime. So he had gone into the temple in order to proclaim on the Day of Atonement the fact that God was Redeemer, and that was when Gabriel spoke to him. Gabriel, as we've already seen, was a bringer of good news. I see you've gone back to sleep, but that's okay. And that being so, it's important to recognize what's happening here, because also in Malachi chapter 4, God had said to Israel that he was going to send Elijah the prophet as a forerunner to the coming of Christ. And if you read those few verses at the end of Malachi 4, you'll see just how relevant this passage is in Luke chapter 1. So to this old priest, Gabriel appeared and announced the good news that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son. And because he was old and because his wife Elizabeth had been counted as barren, Zechariah didn't believe him. But then you believe everything God says to you, don't you? There are never times when you have even little doubts. And because he expressed that element of disbelief, just from the point of view of his age, Gabriel said, well, you're going to be dumb. Now, I'm very glad that Elizabeth wasn't in the temple that day, because it would have been impossible, wouldn't it, for her to be dumb for 9 months or 10 months. But for Zechariah, it was a tremendous thing. And when he came out, the folk recognized that something particular had happened to him in the temple. And he came out and he indicated with signs that he could no longer speak. And he was dumb. So here's God going to speak to Israel and going to tell them about the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's going to use an old priest who's now dumb. But then God doesn't do things the way that you and I do them. And I want to look very specially and particularly at some aspects of this wonderful song that he brings at this time. Because as soon as he asks for the writing tablet in verse 63, if you've got your Bible with you, to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. In other words, as soon as he acknowledged the purpose of God in his life, at that point in time, he was brought to praise and brought to recognize the significance of the message he had been given. And you and I, if we're going to praise God, need to have God's touch upon our lives. And we need to recognize something of God's purpose in our lives. And we need to acknowledge the fulfillment of his purpose in our lives. And then we'll praise him. And I think sometimes when we come together as a congregation and begin to praise, it arises out of a sense of duty rather than out of a sense of a loose tongue and a released heart. And as this man acknowledged God's purpose in his life, so he blossomed in praise. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because when you respond to the direction of the Word of God, then the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes, I was going to say automatic, but it becomes part of your experience. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Now, I don't want to go through this verse by verse, though I'd love to, but we'd probably need perhaps three sessions for that. But I want to point up some things which are very evident. The first part of the song, verses 68 through 71, are in praise of salvation. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Whenever the Israelites were talking about redemption, they went back to the Exodus, to where God broke into a situation in which they were imprisoned by the most powerful nation on earth. And through the shedding of the blood of a lamb, they were brought forth as a nation and brought across the Red Sea. And incidentally, for those of you who may be skeptic, you may have read recently that a scientist in the southern United States decided to subject to a computer a program which indicated a strong east wind blowing across a part of the Red Sea for 12 hours, and discovered to his astonishment that the Red Sea parted. So don't read Sea of Reeds, because it is the Red Sea. And I'm so glad that science eventually catches up with 4,000 years of Scripture, because that pleases my heart. But that's by the by. God has redeemed his people. And you and I, if we're Christians this morning, have been brought into this redemption. We've been freed from the bondage of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus and brought into a relationship with God, which means that we have been redeemed. Now, that being the case, it's perfectly obvious that you cannot be a Christian and then somehow or other become a non-Christian. Once you have been redeemed, if God has redeemed you, then self-evidently you're redeemed, because God doesn't do things and then say, oh, didn't get it right. He's not really redeemed. She's not really redeemed. So please live in the joy of this, because that's what's happening here as far as Zechariah is concerned. And his praise is, he has come, he has redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Christianity is ultimately provable. This is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the statement that God in Christ will bring men and women from their sinfulness into a new relationship. He will bring those who are destitute into an inheritance. He will bring those who are orphaned into a family. He will bring those who are strangers to become friends. He will bring those who are enemies of his to be brought into relationship with him forever. And whenever God steps into our lives, that's what it's about. It's about us recognizing in real terms that this is that which God has prophesied. It was said in ancient times that the head of the woman, at the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was said in Moses' times during the redemption that I've already referred to in the book of Exodus that God would redeem his people. It is said to David. He goes on to say here in verse 73, this was the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. God always fulfills his word. That's what he's about. And, you know, we live in a generation where nobody knows truth anymore. You know, everything is somehow rather relative. I want to say unequivocally this morning that this is the truth of God. That God is who he is. And whether men stumble in that is not God's fault, it's our fault. You make God big enough and you don't have any problem. It's whenever we confine God to our thinking and to our maybes and to our perhapses that he ceases to have the relevance that he wishes to have to our lives. And it's such a dreadful thing that particularly in our generation, we're like Pilate and we say, well, what is truth? When we have it right in front of us and when we can prove it and recognize it. And recognize in Christ the fulfillment of 406 prophecies that were prophesied before he was born. And you don't believe? I used to play golf with a fellow called Frank Foster. And Frank and I had a series of discussions, for want of a better word. And one day we were sitting in the clubhouse, 7 or 8 of us, and one of the fellows we were with said, "What do you actually believe, Peter?" So I told them. And Frank said to me, he said, "I don't believe any of that." And I said to him, "Well, why do you not believe it, Frank?" He said, "I just don't believe it." I said, "Have you ever read anything in the Old Testament in relation to the prophecies about Jesus?" He says, "No, but I don't believe it." But you wouldn't be like that, would you? You see, you can actually step into the history of Jesus Christ right from the beginning of time. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This Redeemer, this has always been his purpose. He wants to bring you and me, men and women, back to himself. He wants to free us from our bondage, free us from our sin, and bring us into this fresh and new relationship. And Zechariah is just praising him because he's promised to do this, to bring salvation, saving from our enemies. And why is he going to do it? Well, verses 74 and 75 just says simply, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That we might serve him without fear. That's what salvation is about. It's not about singing songs. I mean, forgive me, Zechariah is singing a song here. But that's not ultimately what it's about. It's about you and I recognizing that if he has redeemed us, then he's got a job for us. He wants us to serve him. Isn't that just great? I mean, if you had a phone call from the Queen this morning, and she said, "Look, I want you to do such and such for me," you would probably say, "Well, actually, Your Majesty, I was going to go Christmas shopping tomorrow, and I can't quite manage it." I don't think so. And here's the King of all creation. And he says to your heart and mind this morning, "I want you to serve me. Where I've placed you, with the gifting I've given you, and I want you to serve me." Is there any greater calling? Is this not the most special thing in all the world? To serve the Lord without fear. Someone said earlier, you know, that sometimes we're a bit timid. Yes, we are. Because it's the fear of man that brings a snare. But this great Creator Redeemer says to your heart and mine this morning, "Look, I've rescued you from your enemy so that you might serve me without fear." Let's go out on a limb for the Lord this week. You know, it's Christmas time. We've got all sorts of excuses for talking about him. So let's just do that. You know, let's get past the sort of stuff that's going on in our world. And let's just say, well, actually, you know what Christmas is really about? It's about God, you know, you only need a sentence, don't you? It's about God coming into our society to save us from ourselves. And that'll get a conversation going. I might just say, don't talk rubbish, but, you know. So here is a song which recognizes service as a key to experience. But it also recognizes a divine purpose for this child who's just been born. And that's precious, isn't it? Each child is precious, one of our songs says. And it's true. You, my child, verse 76, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So after 400 years of silence, Zechariah's son, Elizabeth's son, is going to be recognized as a prophet of the Most High. Now, a prophet is someone who foretells. That is, he tells out what God is like. That's why this is a prophecy, what's going on in this song. He tells out what God is like, what God has done. And it may have an element of foretelling. But it's primarily forthtelling. If you read the ancient prophets, you read Isaiah, it's all about God rather than about what God may do. There are passages which are prophetic in that sense. But it's about an exaltation of God and the immediacy of God and the reality of God in the nation of Israel in Isaiah's time. So the words which Zechariah has given about John is just simply this. You'll be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to fill the valleys, to clear the roads, to announce without obstruction the King is coming. Isn't that great? You know, sometimes I wish it was John the Baptist. But in a sense, the King is coming. But here, it was John's anointing to so proclaim, the King is coming. You'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people, his people, the knowledge of salvation, how? Through the forgiveness of their sins. And do you remember that John's ministry, as it came to its fullness, was about baptizing people for the remittance of sins on their repentance of sin in the River Jordan. So here that which Zechariah foretells becomes a reality in John the Baptist's experience, as Alan has already alluded to. That's another element I'd like to develop this morning, but the clock seems to be going very quickly. Now, why does God want to forgive sins? And here is the nub of the message. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Isn't that special? The compassion of omnipotence. The tenderness of the strong. Some of us flagellate ourselves about our sins. God wants to forgive them. That's what it's all about. A relationship with God depends upon the tenderness of God and the forgiveness of our sins. That's why you love him, isn't it? You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Far less did I deserve that Christ should die for me. Such is his tender love that he gives his son to make an atonement for my rottenness. The tender mercy of our God. Not of the God, but of our God. It comes personal, doesn't it? And you remember the wonder and the sense of joy there was in your heart when you came to faith in Christ. I was a lad down by my bedside one Sunday evening, and said in my simple way, I said, Lord, you say if I come to you, you'll forgive me and you'll take me just the way I am. I'm coming to you. And it suddenly dawned on me that he had taken me just the way I was. And I was thieving from shops when I was 7 years old. And God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. And yours, if you're trusting in him. The tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Living in darkness and in the shadow of death. I want to say three things about this and then I'll be nearly finished. The darkness from which we suffer in our society is the darkness of a blinded mind. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in the second letter, he said this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. I heard part of a conversation between Richard Dawkins, who was talking as usual about people being deluded, not recognizing you should look in the mirror, and someone stood up at the back of his lecture and said, Mr. Dawkins, what would you say to someone who, at the age of 24, having been a drunkard and a wife beater, met with Jesus Christ one night and overnight became someone whose life was utterly transformed and has found it to be so for the last 26 years. What would you say, Mr. Dawkins, to such a person? And Dawkins said that he was deluded. You hear such nonsense in all your life. It's the acceptance and awareness of the reality of God that makes sense of the world. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you can't interpret the life and the world of which we form a part if you deny the reality of God. And I challenge you, if you're here this morning, to talk to me afterwards. If you have an interpretation for the world and its existence and your thinking and the power of reason, and you've eliminated God from the equation. This is the reality. You see, if the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, then don't be surprised if they can't see. You know, sometimes when you're talking to folk about the Lord, they look at you as though you are deluded because they can't see. And frequently, whenever someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, they will say, oh, I see it. Because somehow or other, the blindness is removed. So the reason we're in darkness and why this message needs to come to us is because our minds are blinded. One of our bishops said this week, no one could know for certain if there be a God, for God is a mystery. And he's a bishop. Secondly, we live in the darkness of a godless society. Because once a society eliminates God from its thinking, then we don't walk in the light, and everybody becomes their own arbiter. Everybody becomes their own moralist. And so we live in a society which is impure. Because God has been eliminated. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, you would recognize that this isn't the first time in history that it's happened. I had a series of headlines from the newspapers this week, but I won't use them. You know what the headlines are, right? Are like, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We live in darkness because we live in the shadow of death. The end of all mankind, man and woman, is that all will die. And the dark cavern of the grave awaits us all. I've talked to a number of medical specialists about this and asked why men die and women die. Because every cell in your body is renewed about every 3 to 5 weeks. Why does it break down? Why does it eventually stop functioning? Because the Bible says, sin passed upon all men, and death through sin. There's no medical explanation for death. You talk to any of the specialists you know, and they'll tell you. It's just the renewal stops renewing. The shadow of death. The sorrow and pain, which is so much part of our human condition. The grieving at the loss of a loved one. The heartache and despair. And we sit in darkness. Those living in darkness. So what does God do? He sends the rising sun. The dawning of the light. Let me read you just a phrase from Malachi 4. I just love this. You know, I love the way Scripture interprets itself. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Isn't that beautiful? The Son of Righteousness will rise. And Zechariah prophesies, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Wouldn't you like that direction for the future if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian? to have feet that are guided into the path of peace, to be saved from the turmoil, recognizing that your pension no longer is fit for use, and yet recognizing that the God of peace will keep you until the day he takes you home. Because that's his purpose. We left home before sunrise this morning. And as the day began to dawn and the shadows began to demonstrate themselves in the sunlight, the whole landscape was transformed because of the light of the sun. And if you and I walk in the light of his glory, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. May God bless you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in this man's release from the bondage of his dumbness, he found that his first words were to praise you. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, you will help us day by day to lift our hearts in thankfulness and praise. Thank you, God, that you're absolutely faithful, that you fulfill your word, that you sent John the Baptist to be the forerunner for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that that which you said you would do, you have done. And we thank you that the Savior himself could cry upon the cross, "It is finished." That all that was necessary to allow this sun to rise in our hearts had been accomplished by him. We thank you that he did a good job, that this is eternal salvation. We thank you that it's your salvation. And we thank you that you in Christ gifted to us. In your mercy, Lord, help us to exalt you this Christmas in his most worthy name.